Couple of weeks ago, we started a series on what God is like, and we thought about God being the living God. And this morning, I'd like to continue that series and think about the infinite God. Now, as you may have guessed from the children's talk, it's a very big subject when you start talking about the infinite God, and so we might go on for a long, long time because we need to cover the infinite nature of God. That's all right with everyone, isn't it? Infinite. What does infinite mean? Immeasurable, unimaginable, ungraspable. It's something very big. Very big doesn't really do justice to it, does it? Do you notice in the psalm, David says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Sometimes you hear people complaining about not being able to understand God and God's ways and God's nature. I put it to you this morning that if God is an infinite God, there will be some things about God which we cannot fully grasp and understand with our finite minds. If we could understand everything about God's nature, he wouldn't be such a God. So today, unfortunately, there will be a few big words, and hopefully I'll explain them when we get to them, but they're words that capture something of this infinite nature of God. But if we get to the end and think, this is too wonderful for me, this is too lofty for me to attain, then we'll be in good hands, won't we? We'll be in the same position as the psalmist. So to start off with, there's two things to hold in tension: the transcendence of God and the immanence of God. Transcendence describes the fact that God is above all things, or different to all things, or other than all things. But immanence describes the fact that he's involved in all things, or near to all things. So Isaiah, in chapter 57, verse 15, says, this is what the high and lofty one says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy, I live in a high and lofty place. We shouldn't think of high and lofty place as kind of like a term in astronomy or geography, that he's on the top of a mountain, a high and lofty place, or he's up in the sky, a high and lofty place, or in the stratosphere, the ionosphere, or whatever you imagine is a high place. It's this idea of transcendence. He's other, he's different. Oh, I also put in there, it doesn't mean he lives in the penthouse suite in the Burj Khalifa. You know, that's a high and lofty place, isn't it? The highest hotel in the world at the moment. I think they're building something taller. It doesn't mean that. It means something far more than that. God exists separately to created matter. So God has created the heavens and the earth, but he's not part of it. He's other than what has been created. But he's also immanent. Isaiah continues in that same bit. He says, I live in a high and lofty place. This is God's words that Isaiah is quoting. But also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit. So he's completely other and above and high and lofty. But he's also with those who are contrite of heart. Those who are not haughty in their spirit, but trust in God. He's with them. He's imminent, close to. Paul says to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17, and he's talking about the unknown God that the Athenians had a statue to. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out and find him, though he is not far from each one of us, though he is not far from each one of us. And that's the idea of immanence. He's not far away, even though he is high and lofty. So you see what I mean about having to hold things in tension, that he's both at the same time. There are some errors that people move towards concerning this, to opposite errors. One is the error of pantheism, which is an idea found in a lot of Eastern religions. The idea in pantheism is that God is in everything. So the lectern is part of God, and that chair is part of God, and you're part of God, and you're part of God, and that pillar is part of God, because God is in everything. So everything is God. No distinction between God and his creation. Many of those ideas are coming into Western thought from Eastern religions. Sometimes we speak about New Age religions, supposedly because the New Age replaces the age of Christianity as the world gets more enlightened, apparently. So a New Age is ushered in. And this is one of those Eastern ideas that is affecting Western thought in some ways. So you don't seek God, but you get in touch with God who's already inside you. Well, God that you are part of. And pantheism is the philosophy behind yoga, behind some forms of meditation. Now, stretching and posture exercises, I think, are good for us. But meditating to find the God that we're part of, if that is added to the yoga, I don't think is good for us, because we believe that God is other. And we find God through the Bible, through the revelation of Jesus, incarnate God, and through the work of the Holy Spirit. So that's one error, stressing the immanence of God too much so that God becomes part of everything, or everything is a part of God. The other error is usually called deism. I don't know why they decided on these two different words, theism being believing in God, and then deism as being something slightly different. But in deism, the transcendence of God is overstressed. And so God is very separate. God is disinterested in what's going on in the universe. He's distant. It's like he's wound up the world like a clockwork toy or like a clock. And he's leaving it alone to do its thing. That denies very much the very clear biblical idea that God is involved in his world. This is one of the ideas behind the Unitarian churches. You see, if you believe in deism, that God's not so interested and active in the world, you can't believe in Jesus being God in the flesh, because God wouldn't get involved in the world. So Jesus is just a human who's talking about God. And so the Unitarians don't believe in the Trinity. They don't believe God is Father, Son, and Spirit, because of this problem of overemphasizing the transcendence of God and not holding it in tension with the immanence. God is above all, and yet he's interested and active in the world. Let's look at a few aspects of the infinity of God. God is infinite in time. He is eternal. Psalm 90 and verse 2. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You know, the creation story starts off with, in the beginning, God. God was there, and then things began, because God began them. But God was there beforehand, because God is infinite in time. In fact, it's probably better to say he's outside of time, because God created time as well as creating matter and creating space. They were all created. Even the Big Bang Theory agrees with that, that time, matter and space were created things. But God is uncreated. He already was. He is eternal in time, or before time, if that makes sense. God is infinite in space. We sometimes hear the word omnipresent, all present. Jeremiah chapter 23. I'm just flicking to it because I want to read two verses rather than one that I'd originally written down. So Jeremiah 23, verse 23. Am I only a God nearby, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can anyone hide in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? Picks up the same theme as the psalmist, doesn't it, that we considered in Psalm 139. There's nowhere where you can escape from God's presence. He's there to guide and to hold, the psalmist says. The fact that God is everywhere, though, doesn't mean we should think of him as being spread thin. He's not a little bit over here and a little bit over there because he's stretched out in order to spread out. But God is everywhere. So God is eternal. God is omnipresent. Thirdly, God is infinite in knowledge. He is omniscient. Someone said, anyone can count the seeds in one apple, but only God can count the apples in one seed. One John 3, verse 20. For God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. There's nothing that God does not know or see or perceive. And again, Psalm 139 picks up on those ideas. You know, when I sit and when I rise, you perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You're familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. God knows all about us. This should have a particular impact on our behaviour, shouldn't it? When we remember that God sees everything we do. When we remember that God perceives all our thoughts. It challenges us to think about our behaviour. And as the psalmist went on, he went on to that time of self-examination, allowing the Lord to search his heart, that he wanted to be right before God. It's far better to confess our sins to God than to pretend that we can hide them from him. Because when we confess our sins, we receive forgiveness. But when we hold on to the wrong things we've done, we can become bitter. We can become discontent, out of sorts. No, rather confess to the Lord. He doesn't need us to admit in that sense because he knows. It's for us, really, that we confess our sins. And when we acknowledge them, God gives his forgiveness. God is infinite in power. He is omnipotent. He's Almighty God, we sometimes say. Matthew chapter 19, with God all things are possible. Job 42, I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. Someone did ask once, can God make a rock that's too heavy for himself to lift? Did God make a rock, or can God make a rock that is too heavy for himself to lift? Of course, when you think about it, actually that's a nonsense question. It isn't a thing to be made because it doesn't exist. There is a limit to what God can do. The limit is his being and his character. He won't do anything that is against his character, that goes against his loving character. We're going to consider our loving God later on. Not later on today, later on in this series. He can't do anything that's against his holy character. And again, that would be another one of our topics. God is all powerful. He's limited only by what he himself chooses to do and by what is in keeping with his character. God's omnipotence is something for us to grasp in our prayers. Don't limit what God is able to do. Is there a situation that seems too difficult for God to change? Then remember his omnipotence. He is able to do immeasurably more than we can think or imagine. Does that mean that when our prayers aren't answered, we've found something God is not able to do? More likely it means we've asked for something that God doesn't feel is the right thing to do at that time. It may be something to wait for. It may be something where we need to change, to be right, to receive the answer to that prayer. It doesn't mean that God is unable to do that thing. Fifthly, God is infinite in control. He is omnicontrolus. No, that's not actually a real word. He is sovereign. He is the sovereign God. He's infinite in his control. We might look at the world and say, well, why are all these different things going on then that seem to be against God? And if God is all-powerful and he's sovereign, then surely we must conclude that he is allowing things to happen. It's not that he's out of control, but he is allowing those things to take place. Daniel chapter 2 says he changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. God is in control of nature, world events, personal lives. But not like a puppeteer. He's not pulling your string for every movement that you make. But somehow, sovereignly, he is guiding all things that take place in this world. Things that appear to be human decisions, things that appear to be random. God is in control, allowing, but also prompting, leading, guiding, controlling. I think this is really where it's too lofty for us to attain. Matching God's sovereignty against the apparent freedom that we have to choose. But the Bible holds the two together. And his sovereignty is part of his infinite nature. God allows evil, yes. He allows evil rather than making each one of us an unthinking robot, an unloving robot. God allows the consequences of the sins, the mistakes that we make. But the Bible reassures us that he remains in control. Another one of the mysteries of his sovereignty is that sometimes he seems to intervene to restrain evil, and sometimes he doesn't. It's illustrated in the book of Acts, because the Apostle James is put to death quite early on in the book of Acts. But then just a couple of chapters later, you read a story about Peter being put in prison. And he's miraculously released by an angel visiting in the night. Why does God restrain evil for Peter, but he doesn't restrain evil for James? Because we don't understand the full plans and purposes that he had. We must trust him with some of those things that are too lofty for ourselves to attain. It has been said that history is his story. And the Bible does reveal time and again that God is in control of the events of our lives, the events of the nations. So God is infinite, too wonderful, too lofty for us to understand, transcendent and immanent. Infinite in time, he's eternal. Infinite in space, he's omnipresent. Infinite in knowledge, he's omniscient. Infinite in power, he's omnipotent. And infinite in control, he's sovereign. Do we sometimes make God too small in our eyes? There was a song, a worship song a few years ago. I have made you too small in my eyes, O Lord, forgive me. And I have believed in a lie that you were unable to help me. But now, O Lord, I see my wrong. Heal my heart and show yourself strong. And in my eyes and with my song, O Lord, be magnified. O Lord, be magnified. Do we need the Lord to be magnified in our eyes, that we see his infinite nature, his infinite glory, and all these things? It's much better to have a little bit of faith in an infinite God than a big bit of faith in a little God. And I wonder, how big is your God this morning?